Father, we thank you. This is your word. Your word given to us that we might understand how to live in relationship with you, that we might understand what it means to know you. We might even understand why we need to know you and what all that is. God, we pray that you would lead us in the study of your word, that you would do your work of transformation. Holy Spirit, speak to us, enlighten us. May this not be me up here speaking, but may this be you speaking to us and making application to our lives. Thank you for this opportunity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at Romans chapter 15, starting verse 14. And to help us kind of get an idea a little bit of where we're going this morning, get us thinking about that, first question is, does anybody know, where this is? It's a cross. That's good. Jim, you know where it is? San Diego? No. Where? Close. You're in the right geographic area. This is San Francisco. This is the Mount Davidson cross. You said that? You did? See, I'm getting old, man. My hearing is going, right? Yeah. So, about this cross, in the 1930s, San Francisco used public funds. And they set up this cross, 103 feet tall cross, rebar and concrete, at the top of Mount Davidson, which is the tallest, highest mountain in the city of San Francisco. And the cross, there's a number of crosses that happened before this, but they were destroyed and burned and all kinds of things happened to them by accident. But at the Easter Sunrise Service in 1934, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was in Washington, D.C., and flipped the switch, which actually lit up this cross in San Francisco. Isn't that cool? So that was a while ago, but, you know, things have changed a little bit since then. In 1996, Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals made a ruling that says you can't have a religious monument, that symbol of Christianity, on city land. So the city of San Francisco, through a public auction election, in which 68% of the voters gave approval of this thing, San Francisco sold the land on the top of Mount Davidson, the land that this cross actually sits on, sold that to, believe it or not, the Council of Armenian American Organizations in Northern California. It was one of these things that personally I got to be a part of that was hugely involved in saving that cross. And someone could say, well, you know, it's just a cross, all right? I mean, it's just 301 feet of concrete and rebar. It's a symbol, so what? But there are over 400 religious monuments on land in the city of San Francisco that are owned by the city of San Francisco, 400 religious monuments. And, for example, no one has seriously demanded the removal of a statue of Buddha, like in Golden Gate Park. And it's a Christian cross that they went after, and which is, in a way, symbolic of where the United States has gone. And we know this, right? Right? I mean, the society we're living in is systematically, we're moving away from God. In 1947, the United States Supreme Court, in a watershed decision, said this, quote, "The First Amendment has erected a wall between church and state." You've heard this? A wall between church and state. And that wall must be kept high and impregnable. We cannot approve the slightest breach of that. And as a result of that decision after decision has been made by the court system. Example, in 1963, the court said a verbal prayer offered in a school is unconstitutional, even if it's both voluntary and denominationally neutral. 1965, the court said this, freedom of speech and press is guaranteed to students unless the topic is religious, at which time speech becomes unconstitutional. 1969, quote, it is unconstitutional for a war memorial to be erected in the shape of the cross. Can you imagine that? So in the 35 years between when Franklin Delano Roosevelt dedicated that cross on city land as a war memorial, the court said that you can't do that. 1976, quote, it is unconstitutional for a board of education to use or refer to the word God in any of its official writings. 1980, it is unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to hang on the walls of the classroom since the students might be led to read them, meditate upon them, respect them, or obey them. Right? So we live in a society which is increasingly influenced change of our atmosphere is fading. Our society is changing to remove from government, from education, from culture, from history. They're rewriting history. We're removing or editing out everything that's moving this Christian might show Christianity in a favorable light. And it's not just indifference to God and God's people, but it's just growing hostility towards those who choose to live by faith in Jesus. And the point here is not to camp on what we know is going on around us, but to think proactively about how God would have us live as the body of Christ in the midst of all of that. Because the issue isn't about losing or reclaiming America as a Christian nation alone, right? We're no longer a Christian nation. And we need to get over that. If we're focused on a battle for America, as it, that's why God has us here. If that was the battle, we lost. And we need to get over that. We need to move forward. The issue is people. People that are living in darkness. People living wounded and damaged and living without hope. People that are heading away from God into what is an eternal horrendous separation from God. And so we need to be way less concerned about losing America to Christian nation and way more concerned about losing people to the pit of hell. And we need to be less concerned about losing America and way more concerned about losing the church. Bible-believing evangelical Christians make up about 7% of the population. And that's as a percentage of the population, that percentage is shrinking. And the church in America is in serious trouble. And the church is God's messenger of the gospel that America desperately needs to hear. So more to the point, in this of all that's going on around us, how is it that God would have us to be living for Him in America today and where America is heading tomorrow? So we have this title to the message today, to boldly go where no church has gone before. And really, you could kind of restate that more to the point, to boldly go where no church in America has gone before. Into America that's not just neutral, but is increasingly hostile to God's people in persecution and great opportunities in the midst of that God is laying in front of us. So coming to Romans 15, Paul, as he lived and he preached the gospel, just about everybody, we know this, just about everybody took turns coming after Paul. For one reason or another, persecuting Paul, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Christians, various governments of the day, following Jesus, Paul is just going, he's going counter culture, and in that he is grieving the sinners that he's often a target. And Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which is at the heart of the Roman Empire, the church greatly at odds with the culture around it. A church that is on the eve of great persecution. Not quite there, but you can see it. It's coming. Kind of like today in America. You can kind of see it. You can see the winds of it stirring. They could see what was coming to this. And many of the Christians that he is writing to, within a few short years, they're going to be arrested. They're going to be tortured. They're going to be thrown to wild animals. They're going to be eaten. They're going to be shredded. They're going to be impaled. And they're going to be burned alive. And so Paul, as he brings this letter to this church to a close, right, he brings himself down to the basis of what it means to move forward together in the face of great opposition, certain coming persecution, and yet a great opportunity to live and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're together? Okay, so we're going to break this down, these verses down, into three sections and have three P's to help us remember or dial into what Paul's points are here. And the first P comes in verses 14 to 21 and Paul's reminder of our purpose as a church. Let's say purpose together. Purpose, right? Our purpose as a church. So if you would, read with me verses 14 to 16. We'll read those and we'll go back and we'll unpack Paul. Let's read together. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I will pause there. Paul hands out three compliments to the Roman church. these, right? First, they're what? They're full of goodness, right? So their motives, their character, the responses to each other and needs around them, they're genuine. They're good. With the goodness, it only comes from God Himself. Second compliment is what? They're filled with all knowledge, right? So many times when we say, well, we're going to study the book of Romans, we can't, right? Our heart speeds up. We need to readjust our pacemakers and all that. Because Romans is a deep theological letter. And the reason that there's a lot here to that's difficult for us to understand is because there's a lot here that's really difficult for us to understand. I mean, it is a deep letter. But the amazing thing about this is what Paul's writing to the Roman church, they got it. They were understanding this. They grasped the essentials of the gospel, and they understood what Paul was writing about. Thirdly, compliment, right? They're able to what? Instruct one another, right? So the whole church, not just the pastors, you know, a couple of, you know, some elite teacher type people, they were open to being instructed. They were receiving instruction, and they were loving each other enough to be able to instruct each other. And they were instructing each other with godly wisdom and insight. They were able to encourage and correct and counsel and teach each other, keep moving forward. And yet the Roman church had issues, right? We all have issues, right? Okay, good. Yeah. And so we've been reading about these issues in the Roman church for 15 chapters. And so, and yet, in the midst of all of what's going on, there seems to be a depth, the fellowship of believers that they were experiencing together, with everything they were struggling with, there seems to be some really good things they were experiencing together as a congregation. And yet, with all that was right, with these three compliments, John Paul writes to Jesus, but I have written to you this very boldly, as a way of reminding. You know, I've been pretty direct with you in what I've written. I'm calling you out on a few things, because you need a reminder. Right. Memory is a very tricky thing. There's a wife that said of her husband, she said, his memory is so good, he even remembers things that haven't happened. So while things are going right, for us, sometimes we lose focus on what's really important in our lives. I think things are good, right? How people are treating us currently in the congregation, things are pretty good. I mean, see how people are treating each other, the words being taught, we're interacting with the way that with each other in a way that, for the most part, no one's getting bent out of shape. We're not in crisis mode, which is all good. Breathe. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? You know, and it's easy for us when things are going good, we start thinking, well, you know, maybe you're living a good moral Christian lifestyle. That's what's expected. Just kind of live this, make nice knowledge, you know, it becomes an end, not a means. So it comes on, you know, it's listening on Sunday morning, staying reasonably awake. Instruction means helping each other to maintain the harmony of our relationship together. We're doing church okay, let's not rock the boat. And Paul reminds him, he says, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Grace given to me, why? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. God's undeserved grace being what Paul's been pounding away at since chapter 1. God hasn't saved us to be part of the Creekside Evangelical Free Club of Merced, right? To live here in comfort and complacency, doing church, and instructing each other in how to survive a few bumps along the way. Now, sometimes we need a reminder that our purpose as a church is not about all the wonderful things that we experience today. You know, some good things that we experience today. What we might enjoy as being a part of this congregation, or maybe some of the opportunities that are here for our kids, or being able to hang out with our friends. Our being here isn't about us, but about God, who by His grace calls us together for His purposes to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Going on. Let's look at verse 17. So Paul says he's going to give us his own life as an example. All right, so we're going to read. Let's read from verse 17 down to verse 19. Read. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right. Verse 19, question, where is this Illyria from? Anybody know where that is? You got the Mount Davidson thing, right? Okay. Illyricum, right? You knew this. It's the province, Roman province, east of Italy. Go across the Adriatic Sea, east of Italy, into what is now Albania, and up in towards Austria. So Paul is drawing this wide geographic arc from Jerusalem, the east side of the Mediterranean, all the way up into Greece, the Asian Minor, into Greece, to his spot. Because easily he could have stood on the shore there of Illyricum, and he could have looked across the Adriatic, maybe not completely seen Italy, but you know, he's looking across that, and he's longing to cross it into Italy where he has yet to go. So that's a lot of territory that God has been leading Paul through. Right? And Paul writes that he's been working for God. He's been on a mission for God. He's like, you know, one half of the Blues Brothers. You know, he's on a mission for God, going through all that territory. And Christ Jesus has been using him. So this isn't about Paul. This isn't about Paul's comfort zone or about Paul's vision for Paul's life, but it's about what Jesus has been doing through Paul to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And how has he done that? First, in verse 18, he did it by what? By word and by deed, which is about the preaching and the living out of the gospel. And then in verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, right? Signs being something visible that happens that relates to an invisible spiritual significance. And a wonder is something that we wonder about, right? Something that appeals to our senses, some kind of phenomenon that makes us wonder about that. It sets us looking for an explanation. God's visible affirmation of the truth of what Paul has been living and preaching. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the working of the Holy Spirit, right? The working of the Holy Spirit is necessary to convict people, convict us of our sin, and help people make a connection between the signs and the wonders and the message, the words and the deeds, and so to believe and respond to the gospel and be saved. So in that huge arc of geography, going where no one else has been going with the gospel before, in that huge arc of people and places, God has been using Paul for the purposes that God, by God's grace, has called Paul to preach the gospel. And the Gentiles, along with the Jews, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they're coming to faith in Jesus. And Paul writes, he says, it's not about me. It's about God. Praise God. To God be the glory. And if we're going to be to live in what America is becoming, in opposition and even preparing for persecution, and right now, we've got to be clear on what our purpose is. So that when we run up against all that, we will do instinctively what it is that is most important for us to be doing. You know, we're not here to make America into some kind of Christian nation, whatever that is. We're not here to be good people or stuff our heads with Christian knowledge or to admonish each other and to be the fellowship of the like-minded. All those things have their place. But our purpose is to reach the lost with the gospel. Now. Not later when we're under persecution. Now is the time to become as passionate, as completely sold out, as driven as Paul was to accomplish our purpose as the church. I mean, can we really say that everyone from Atwater to Palenada has had an opportunity to respond to the gospel? We have work to do. To God be the glory. And the second P of living and preparing begins in verse 22, and that is the P of priority. Let's say priority together. Priority, right? Verse 22, he says, this is the reason, right? What reason? Because Paul has been led all over the Eastern Mediterranean proclaiming the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. This is the reason. All right, let's read together. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions where I've been, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. All right? See, Paul has this deep desire. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to be with the believers there. But there's been a famine in Judea. Some back to this. A famine in Judea. And so many of the Christians were in danger there. They were in danger of starving to death. And so the Christians in Macedonia and in Greece, Achaia is part of Greece, right? They have raised money to send the believers in Judea to help them out. And so Paul, on this list of things that he has to do, the last of Paul's responsibilities in the Eastern Mediterranean, this wide arc of geography that he's in, his last on that list of things that he needs to do is take that contribution from over in Macedonia and Greece, and take that along with the prayer and encouragement of the believers over there. He needs to take all that over to Jerusalem. And once he's done with that, then he is free to go to Rome and to go through Rome on his way to Spain, which is the last stop before a person fell off the edge of the earth. And whatever is after you fall off the edge of the earth, right? All right, so let's go on. Verse 27. Let's read together. For they, right, were pleased to do it, right? Who's they, by the way? Macedonians, right. Yeah, the Macedonian Greek Christian Gentiles, get this, who had raised money to help their Christian siblings in Judea, today who are mostly Jews, right? So imagine that, Gentiles helping Jews. Pretty cool. Church of Jesus Christ in Action. All right, let's go on. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Right? All of which happened. But not exactly the way Paul would have thought he was thinking it was going to happen. Right? If we were to look at the closing chapters, closing part of the book of Acts 28 and so forth, we read that Paul, he did get to Rome, right? But Paul arrived in Rome having been seized, when he got to Jerusalem, having been seized by a thirsty mob in Jerusalem, having spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea, after having been taken to Rome and chained as a prisoner of Caesar, and along the way suffering shipwreck and hardship after hardship. And so when Paul finally gets to Rome, and this is amazing, rather than being bent out of shape like most of us would have been, right, complaining about what he wanted to do and how he was going to do it and about now trying to hang on to his agenda for his life, and how Paul's vision for all that had changed for what he thought his ministry should be. Paul says to the church in Rome when he finally gets there, and specifically the Jewish believers in Rome, he says this in Acts 28, and if you look at verse 7, Paul says this, I'm wearing these chains for the hope, for the sake of the hope of Israel. And that's all. To Paul, the only thing that mattered was knowing Jesus and faithfully obeying God. Everything was stripped away from him, and that wasn't an issue. His security and his purpose in life was not about the stuff of this world. And the book of Acts concludes with Paul in Rome sharing the gospel with everyone who would listen. A number of years ago, I was at the BAS convention. BAS stands for what? Bay Area Sunday School, right? Convention over in Castro Valley. And I was attending years ago, I was attending a seminar by this guy named Don Roberts, who worked for at that time, Bible Couriers International. And Bible Couriers International is a missions organization that is focused on delivering the Bible to Christians in places where they're restricted or they're persecuted. And so as I was listening to Don Roberts speak, I was kind of half listening. I was kind of half dozing away. It was a warm afternoon, right? And, you know, kind of like half in, half out, like some people here maybe. And so it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, so I was justified in this. It's okay. And so Don, you know, it's a sanctuary. You ever think about this? Why do people get upset when people sleep in church? It's a sanctuary. We're supposed to feel at peace and relax, right? So take a nap. It's okay, you know? I mean, just get over it, right? Don, somebody asked Don this question. Don asked this, he says, how can the church in the United States prepare for coming persecution? And immediately my ears perked up. That is a really, really good question. How can the church in the United States prepare for coming persecution? And Don said this. He said they've been in contact with persecuted Christians around the world, many of whom have been imprisoned for their faith, and they asked them this question. And that was, what would you tell Christians in America that they need to do to prepare for coming persecution? Isn't that a great question? And these are the right people to ask, right? So here's what our persecuted Christian siblings say to us. Number one answer, with almost universal agreement, here it is, quote, "You must learn to voluntarily deny yourself daily so that when you're made to involuntarily deny yourself, you'll be ready. Otherwise, when the time comes, you will compromise." Get together on that? Right? Voluntarily deny yourself daily now, because when you're made to involuntarily deny yourself, you're not going to be ready for that unless you deny yourself now. And if you're not ready, you're going to compromise. And that answer is stuck in my brain, and I pray, you know, that it's coming out my attitude and my actions. Self-denial means letting go of anything that keeps us from totally trusting the Lord. Whatever else besides God that we place in security, maybe it's Social Security, you know, our IRS politics, you know, you get to be President of the United States, all of that's really crucially important, kind of. Paid-off mortgage, insurance, our own wish list in the working, whatever that is. The self-focused comfort zone of what it means to be a Christian in America, what's destroying the church in America today. If our security is placed in anything or anyone else besides God, then Satan will use that item of security as a weapon against us to compromise, to trust the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing, to make the wrong decision. That decisions that limit, that cripple, that take us down and take us out as an effective witness for God in America. To destroy our ability to stand up for Jesus and to accomplish what God and His purposes have for His church. Yeah, and most of us have read Paul before. Now, we've heard that message before. Now, intellectually, we may know this. But it's hard to let go. You know, in the persecuted church, the government, or those under the influence of the adversary, are constantly taking away the freedoms and stripping them from our siblings, stripping away whatever could be that they would put their security in. And so they've learned, well, what's the point of holding on to stuff or people or our own achievements? But here, we're afraid to live that way. So ask yourself, if God took this away, whatever it is, if God took this away, would that be okay? See, if you hesitate, it's not okay. You know, and if it's not okay, then we're placing greater security in having whatever that is than in God. And that security is what we need to voluntarily deny ourselves today. Our purpose is to share the gospel. Our priority is Jesus Christ. If that's true, then we're free of whatever Satan might choose to bind us with. We don't need to fear what will come, what will be removed from us, what may be done to us, where we may be led. It doesn't matter what the future holds, because God knows. And that's all the security we need. So the first P was purpose, right? Second one was priority. And the third P is partnership. Let's say partnership. Partnership. All right? Okay, let's read at verse 30 together. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And so Paul writes and says, strive together with me in your prayers. Right? Here's a cartoon. Oh, great. Here comes Bob. I told him I'd pray for him. Dear God, help Bob. Amen. Hey, Bob, I've been praying for you. Not that any of us would ever do that, right? Okay, you ever done that? You pray, so, oh, I'll pray for you. And you just push your mind and you're like, oh, man, guilt, right? Never been there. So So Paul's striving to get it. Paul's striving to encourage it and showing, you know, when God brings Paul to mind, then we're going to pray, right? This is an intentional. It is intentional. It's focused. It's consistent prayer that is taken seriously. It is joining with Paul in the struggle. It is striving together, becoming a prayer warrior with Paul. A warrior with Paul in prayer. In verses 31 to 32, Paul makes three specific prayer requests, all of them were answered. He was rescued, his service was accepted, and he was brought to Rome, even if it was in chains. God moved in Paul's life in answer to his prayer partners in the Roman church. Life in Christ is combat. It is a spiritual battle. We are at war. And the restrictions that we face in the United States are not a political issue. It is a spiritual attack. Opposition, oppression, persecution is a battle we're in. It's not against our persecutors. It's not against people, but it is against Satan. Prayer is a spiritual weapon, a weapon that God gives to us, chooses. He chooses to respond to prayer. He chooses to work through. Because of God's work, His power at work in prayer, prayer removes obstacles, breaks down doors, pushes back the gates of hell. As some of you may understand this a whole lot more than I do, but when you're in combat and being shot at, it tends to rearrange your priorities. People that we disagree with, when we're being shot at, people that we disagree with tend to become our friends real fast. Right? We're not called in a partnership as a church to strive against each other. We are called together to strive with each other. And the partnership that we have is precious. It is to be valued. It is to be honored. It is sacred. It has been purchased with the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to learn today what it means to stand with each other, to fight together with each other, right? Not against each other. To uphold one another, to pray for each other, so that in the coming sucker punches of our adversary, in the battle, whether we are restricted or persecuted, we will stand confidently with each other for the glory of God. It's kind of hard to think about all that, isn't it? A lot of Christians would rather bury their head in the sand of comfortable and complacent Christianity, and think, you know, that will never happen. You know, being dragged out of our homes and thrown into jail or tortured or simply just because we believe in Jesus Christ. Church, you know, if we're not persecuted, we will be the lone exception in history. We're not here for ourselves. We're engaged in the war in which the transformation of America is too small a vision. God has engaged us in a war which is transforming eternity. And we need to be clear on our purpose. We have to have our priorities straight. We must be able to stand with each other in God's unshakable partnership. Let's bow together. What is your purpose? Your priority? What partnership are you a part of? What needs to be let go of? Where is your security? Do you realize you're in a battle? Warfare. The adversary, our adversary, is going to come after you with everything that he can to destroy your marriage, your home, your family, to destroy this church, the fellowship that we have. What's going on in America today? You look at the brokenness in the community around us. Satan's doing a number on this country is made up of people. Church, the body of Christ, is made up of people that God in His sovereignty has redeemed, bought from the gates of hell, slavery to sin, and put here together, us together here. God, make us clear, clear, crystal clear, that we are here for Your glory. We are here for Your purposes. We are here because You desire to use us together in reaching this community and beyond with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have the luxury of nitpicking over stupid things that keep us from that. We do not have the luxury of hanging on to things that we cling to that are our security, that is anything beside who You are. You, God, alone are our security. God, help us to get this. God, thank You for Your patience with us and Your love. I pray, God, that in our lives as individuals, in our homes, as families, in this church, wherever You carry us, God, may we be clear on Your purpose, Your priority, and the partnership that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. May it be so, not for us, but for Your glory. To You, God alone, belongs the honor and glory. We ask that it would be so.